do appreciate the prayer and interest. I'm just sorry that it's taken so long for me to get here and finish the Book of Acts with you, but we're here. You remember you are on the Book of Acts, and we've got two more nights tonight and next week, God willing. I did see the subject today, and he's given me the all clear, so that's quite encouraging. So, but in Acts chapter 27, there was a lengthy chapter, so we'll just pick out verses here and there. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but we'll begin at verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius copiously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now down to verse 9. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because of the fast we have now already passed, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence, also if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lies toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest it should fall into the quicksand, straight sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay in us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. But now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Now drop down to verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. And there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. Finally, down to verse 41. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some in boards and some in broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. And as always, we have depended upon the Lord for his help and come to his precious word. I'm sure you've heard of Jimmy Carter. Jimmy was a former president of the United States of America, and I'm assured he's a very fine Christian gentleman. But he was speaking, when he was president, speaking to some university students on one occasion, and after they had spoken, the meeting was thrown open to questions. And the first question one of the students asked him was, Mr. Carter, what's the most difficult part of making a speech? And he gave thought for a few minutes, and then he replied, deciding what to say. Well, now, I haven't had that problem tonight, because it's been made clear to me that I have to consider with you this chapter, Acts chapter 27. We had a maths teacher when I was at school. That's not so very long ago, don't you think that? And her name was Matt Cameron. We were very fond of her. But she started every period with revision. And there was 10 minutes of revision before we launched into the particular lesson for the day. I was tempted to take you through the 26 previous chapters and give you some revision. But then, I've got to be home before midnight, so I didn't do that. So, I'm going to assume you're remembering all that you were taught, all that you were learning when you were going through the Book of Acts. I was rather intrigued. I was at Bethesda Hall Linfhouse last evening preaching, and they intimated their ministry meeting on Wednesday night. And they're in the Book of Acts as well. But they're way back about chapter 7, so they're a wee bit behind Quidburn, aren't they? But no doubt you well remember that the Book of Acts is largely occupied with the efforts of two outstanding apostles, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And you remember it's made clear by Paul in one of his letters that Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, and that's to the Jews, whereas Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was undoubtedly a man of the sea, wasn't he? You remember that when he was called to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, he was a fisherman, and he was called to leave his nets and follow the Lord. But even after that, he had the experience, a rather unique experience, of walking on the water. You remember that occasion in Peter's life. And then after the death, and after indeed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Peter was the one who said to the others, "Come on boys, let's go back to the fishing." So Peter was a man of the sea. But when you think of Paul, there's no thinking of Paul as being associated with the sea. I think he was essentially a landsman. He was a scholar, just like all you folks that are here. Clever, eh? He would go to university had he been in Scotland in these days. Paul was a man of learning, a man of books. And yet, Paul too knew what it was to go to sea. You'll remember that writing to the saints at Corinth, he told them that on three occasions he'd experienced shipwreck. And then he said, "I spent a day and a night on the sea." Well now, here's another occasion when Paul's at sea, I mean literally, and when again he experiences shipwreck. So, even though Peter was a man of the sea, Paul knew too knew what it was to be at sea. We live at Gourock, and oh, that's a lovely place. Have you ever been at Gourock? You know, it's a great place for holidays. But no, we don't do bed and breakfast. And one of the benefits of living at Gourock is that we see the cruise liners coming up to Greenock where they dock, and then sailing back down again to wherever they are going or wherever they come from. Just on what night are we just here? On Thursday evening last week, we were sitting having our supper, and it was dark, and suddenly I said to Margaret, "Look at that. You think that was a block of flats coming up the river?" And it was a huge cruise liner. All the lights were illuminated, and it was a massive ship, but it just looked like a block of flats sailing up the river. And then on the Saturday morning it sailed back down to wherever they were going, and you know, it didn't look much better. We're not really into, any of you into cruises? We were out for supper last night with, I'm not going to tell you who it was, and we love going cruises. But you know, we sometimes venture as far as the Loon, and then once this summer we went to Rothsay, but that's just about far enough for us. So here we discover at the beginning of this chapter, you would notice that Paul and those others who were with him, they launched forth. That's what he tells us. And you will notice that their destination wasn't Scotland, as that cruise liner that came up on Thursday night. Their destination was Italy. We're told that in verse 1 very clearly. And the reason for it, of course, is also made clear to us earlier in the book. Paul is being taken from Jerusalem, ultimately, but taken from there to Rome, that he might appear before Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen. You remember, the Jews were plotting the death of Paul, to murder him, and so to escape their desires to have him murdered, that he appealed to Caesar. And so they set sail for Italy. That's at the beginning of the chapter. And if you were listening when we got to the very end of the chapter, great stuff, they arrived all safe to land. Isn't that wonderful, eh? Oh, wait a minute, it's not on Italy. But you will notice it's on an island that Luke here calls Melita, and modern day that would be Malta. And you'll notice they didn't land just in a normal fashion. They didn't pull in a harbour or a pier, but no, they were shipwrecked there. And did you notice how the chapter ends? Some of them were told to swim ashore. Those who could swim, I can't, so I wouldn't be among them. Some floated ashore on boards, and some made their way on broken pieces of the ship. But whichever way it is, you'll notice we're told in verse 44, they escaped all safe to land. So it's quite a voyage, isn't it? Of course, they had changed ships. In verse 6, we're told that at a place called Myra. So they were on their second ship from setting sail from Caesarea. Do you know, if you have a map at the back of your Bibles, don't look at it just now, but when you go home, have a wee look at this, a map of Paul's journeys. And it's quite fascinating to trace this particular voyage on a map. The entire journey took, well, how long would you think? You know, some of my friends who've gone sailing in the Mediterranean would probably go for about a week, maybe 6 days, maybe even a fortnight. But no, this journey took 6 months. Quite a voyage, wasn't it? Including, of course, a stay on one or two occasions. And they right into the beginning of chapter 28, the first 13 verses cover this voyage that Paul was involved in. And they land eventually on the shores of Italy. But I've noticed here, I've jotted down to remind myself, some of the places they passed by. Cyprus. Any of you have been there for a holiday? They tell me it's a lovely little island. Then to Rhodes, and to Crete, and Malta, and Sicily. They didn't call in here, but they passed these places en route. Of course, they called in at Malta, and that wasn't by choice. But these are favourite holiday destinations for many Scots folks, aren't they? Not for me. I'd rather go to Austria, but never mind. We all have our different places we like to go. And at one point, not only were they faced with a shipwreck, but also, you would notice in our reading, that the Roman soldiers were out to kill the prisoners, and that included Paul. So it wasn't without its excitement, this journey of Paul reaching ultimately to Rome. And yet, in the midst of the chapter, did you notice, I'm looking at verse 20 now, when humanly speaking, all hope perished, and we'll come back to that in a moment, Paul stood up and he said, be of good cheer, I believe God. You know, that was a tremendous statement when you think of the circumstances in which they found themselves. Any linguists present with us? You young folk who are in the front seat, apart from yawning, any of you to study English, or, no, not English, you any study French, or Latin, or Greek, or, no linguists here. Any of you to study Chinese? You know, it's a very picturesque language. Is that the right word? Well, anyway, what they do when they're writing the language, apparently, is they draw pictures, and that communicates what the word is. I want you to picture a mouth being drawn, and then a line coming out of the mouth. Can you picture that? That's a word. And then the figure of a man standing beside that line. Do you know what that's illustrating? That's the illustration of faith. Because faith is someone standing by their word. That's good. Paul had faith. And Paul stood by his word. And even in the midst of these awful circumstances in which he found himself, notice how strong his faith, he could stand up and say, I believe God. So he says, cheer up, cheer up. So, tonight we're looking at chapter 27. You remember from Caesarea, they reach now to Malta. So, next week, God willing, we'll discover that they go from Malta to the Bay of Naples, and then from there overland to Rome itself. And I think as we make our way down the chapter tonight, we'll just see simply four portraits of Paul. I'm looking at the first 8 verses to begin with, and I'm suggesting there we have Paul and his companions. Any of you got companions? Maybe you call them friends, but you'll notice that here probably four it says companions. Verse 1, Paul and 7 other prisoners. Oh dear, we need to have a look at that. And then the next paragraph, giving us a picture of Paul, I think, is from verse 9 to verse 20. And I suggest to Paul and his concern. I'm looking at verse 10 when I say that. I perceive, says Paul, that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage. So Paul and his companions, and then Paul and his concern. And then down in verses 21 to 26, Paul and his confidence. And back to what I was quoting a moment or two ago. Be of good cheer, he says. Cheer up. There shall be no loss of life. Cheer up again, he says. For I believe God. And then Paul and his counsel will take us to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Except these abide in the ship, referring to the sailors, you cannot be saved. You know, something strikes me right away when I'm reading through this chapter. And it's this, Paul undoubtedly, unmistakably is a prisoner, and that's quite emphatic in the passage. He's a prisoner. And yet, is it not clear that he was, throughout the chapter, master of the situation? Did you notice in our reading, and down in verse 31, I can't remember if we read that verse tonight, but he's giving orders. He's giving orders to the soldiers and to the centurion, Julius. And you'll notice he's calmly having a meal and he's sharing it with others. Oh, there's no doubt about it, Paul was in control of what was happening in the ship, even though he was a prisoner. And it did take me back to Matthew's Gospel and to that beautiful Sermon on the Mount that is found at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. And the Lord speaking to his disciples, and no less to you and me, says, you are the salt of the earth. We have a responsibility in the community just where the Lord has placed us. And as we think of the beneficial effect that Paul had on those that were travelling with him or sailing with him on that ship, we should ask ourselves, each one of us, what sort of involvement have we got with our neighbours? What sort of contact have we with them? What impression are we making upon them? Are we a beneficial effect to them? Says the Lord, you are the salt of the earth. But come, let's look at the first paragraph, down to verse 9, first verse 8. Paul and his companions. Paul, verse 1 says, and certain other prisoners. Well now, if I was going on a cruise, I certainly wouldn't choose to go with prisoners. But here's Paul. He hasn't made a choice, of course, but he's got other prisoners with him. I was speaking about languages a wee moment ago. I did take Greek at school. I know it's hard to believe, but never mind. I took it for 2 years, and I didn't learn very much. But I learned this. See that the adjective other? Well, there are two words in the Greek which are both translated other. Do you want to leave in the Greek tonight? You can take it home and tell your mum and dad. Listen, allos means other of the same kind. Heteros means other of a different kind. Well, I look here, and I'm not surprised. When it says Paul and certain other prisoners, it's other, heteros, other of a different kind. There was a vast difference between Paul and these other prisoners who were travelling with him on the ship. They were murderers, they were robbers, they were thieves, they were vagabonds. They were being taken to Rome, and they were going to suffer death there. They probably would be fed to the lions or put into the, what is it, put them into the catacombs or into the arena, whatever it was. They would be there for punishment because they were wicked people. But Paul was another prisoner of a different kind. He never speaks of himself as being a prisoner of Rome, but he always speaks of himself as being a prisoner of the Lord or a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that's significant and that's important. It wouldn't be first-class accommodation that Paul was in sailing in here. It wasn't a lovely luxury liner such as that which I described to you a wee while ago. It would be a merchant sailing ship, and you try to picture it. And it's not just a small boat. Do appreciate, we were told later in the chapter, there were 276 others out in total on the ship. So it must have been a reasonable size of a merchant sailing ship for those days. But you know, he's not just with those certain other prisoners. I'm thinking of the words of Paul in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, yes it is, when he says, the Lord stood by me. And we have the confidence, the full assurance, that throughout that journey, throughout that voyage, Paul had the companionship of the Lord with him. Good to remember the words of the Lord, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. So the Lord was with Paul. Oh, but wait a minute. The Lord was gracious to Paul, wasn't he? And he not only himself stood by him, but he ensured that for that voyage and all the way to Rome, Paul had two Christian companions on the ship and on the journey. There was one, was Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. You'll notice he's writing in the first person plural. We, us. So Paul is there, and Luke is there with Paul. He was a travelling companion with Paul. He wasn't a prisoner. He was going voluntarily. But he was identifying himself with Paul in his hour of need. And then there was this other brother called Aristarchus, and we're told that he was a Macedonian from Thessalonica. But he was a lovely Christian man. And it's clear from what Paul speaks of him elsewhere, he was a fellow labourer. And he stuck with Paul, not just during that journey on the ship, and not just when they went overland to Rome, but even during his time of imprisonment there at Rome. So, Paul is a prisoner of the Lord, and he's got these two lovely companions. Forget these other prisoners. He's got Luke, and he's got Aristarchus with him. How graciously the Lord provides for Paul. But I noticed, oh dear me, we're still in verse 1. I promise you, we'll get through before 8:30. But in verse 1, it says, it was determined that we should sail into Italy. Now, when I read that, I stopped. And I shook my head, no, I didn't shake my head, I scratched my head, and I said, who determined that we should sail to Italy? And well, we read backwards. Oh, that's what the Chinese do, isn't it? Back to chapter 25. And there we discover it was Festus, the Roman governor, the procurator, who had decided that this man, Paul, must go to Caesar. So he was the one who had determined that Paul would go to Rome. Oh no, he wasn't. He wasn't. We haven't made back far enough. Because we go back not to chapter 25, but chapter 23. Do you remember what you remember in that chapter? Oh, you can't remember as far back as that. That probably would be March or April. Listen, in chapter 23, what do we discover? The Lord appears to Paul by night. And what does he say to him? Be of good cheer. Thou must appear before Caesar. Thou must get to Rome. In other words, the Lord was the one who had determined that Paul would go to Rome. It wasn't Festus, the procurator, at all. He was but a tool, unwittingly, a tool of the Lord's hands in order to ensure that Paul would get to Rome. When I thought of that, my mind went to a variety of scriptures, and in the years I've gone to other scriptures too. What about Romans chapter 8? We know that to them that love God, all things work together. All things conspire together is a good translation for good. Sometimes we don't see it that way. Sometimes we wonder the way life opens up for us, or the problems that we meet within life. And behind them all, there's an all-seeing, an overruling hand of the Lord. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, there's a tremendous statement there made where Paul says, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, I know we think of that maybe more in terms of world events, but think of them in relation to your own individual life as a believer. God worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. We were reading through the book of Psalms recently at home. It took us a few weeks to get through the book. Well, maybe not weeks. Well, it would be a week or two to get through the whole book of Psalms. Do you remember Psalm 119? Well, in the middle of that psalm, or towards the end of it, was a glorious statement there. The psalmist says, all things are thy servants. We don't understand that, do we? But every experience in life is being pressed into service by the Lord. And we know ultimately it's for his good. So there they are, they're moving towards Rome, they're on the sailing ship, and they set sail, and Luke's got his companions with him. Oh, but wait a minute, he meets some other companions. I'm reaching now down to verse 3, that's good, isn't it? We're making good progress. And they get to a place called Sidon. You know that place, don't you? You're not too sure. Here's what to do. Begin reading in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And when you get to chapter 10, you'll find Sidon. So it's one of the oldest cities in the world. One of the oldest cities. And here's Paul and those with him. And they get to Sidon. And when they get to Sidon, a remarkable thing happens. Do you know what the centurion, Julius, the centurion does? He courteously entreats Paul, we're told. I've been reading the New King James Version, and sometimes I have a wee glance at it, and it translates, he treated Paul kindly. And then it says, he gave him liberty to go on to his friends to refresh themselves. And you know, I sometimes read the English Standard Version, it's quite helpful too when I'm studying. I notice it translates it, to go on to his friends to be cared for. You know, I found that quite a touching statement. It did suggest to me that Paul was beginning to be weary with all his long confinement. He'd been a prisoner for some time. He's beginning physically to feel it, to be under pressure. We all know what it is at times, don't we? I know Luke was with him. I know Luke was a physician. But maybe he needed to be refreshed and to be built up physically. And the Lord knew that too. And how beautifully he allows that to happen here, that he goes to his friends. Five times over, if my memory is correct, five times over in his epistles, Paul speaks about his infirmities, his frailty. You remember what he did? He prayed to the Lord once, twice, three times. And he prayed that his infirmity might be taken away, that he might be released from it. But the Lord didn't take it away. But then he said something wonderful. He said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, I better not linger too long here. Tyre and Sidon are interesting places. The Lord refers to them, you remember, when he was preaching and he was pronouncing judgment upon Chorazin and Bethsaida. He said, if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And the wonderful thing is, there were those here at Sidon who obviously had repented and they'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus and were rejoicing in salvation. Oh, and one other little thing here. I noticed that those at Sidon who met with Paul are described by Luke as being his friends. His friends. That's lovely, isn't it? You've got friends. I hope they're Christian friends. Bad company is the ruin of a good character, Paul says. That's a loose translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Be careful of the company you keep. But they were friends, friends to Paul. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to call you servants. I'm going to call you friends. Isn't that lovely? Then he says, a friend. The wise man says, we find in the book of Proverbs, a friend loves at all times. So Paul here, on his way to Rome, they've taken there as a prisoner. He's got Luke, he's got Aristarchus, and now here, stopped open, and for about a week, they've been with those friends that he met there in Sidon. Anyway, they make their way now towards Italy. They set sail again, past Cyprus. Incidentally, they're passing the very plain where Paul had been born and where his early life was. So this would be his last glimpse of what we would speak of as our homeland. I wonder if he felt emotional as he passed. Look at the land he knew he would never see again. Paul and his companions. But the second little paragraph, okay, we're going to look to verses 9 to 20 now. Look at Paul and his concern. How good's your geography? Not probably much better than mine. I never was much good at geography. I took history instead of geography. But they sailed round Crete, we're told here by Luke, and they've called in at a bay that is called the Fair Havens. And here it is that Paul begins to speak out and express his concern. He wasn't given a divine revelation here, but he says, it's my opinion, I perceive that this voyage is not going to be without damage, much damage to us. Because he knew full well, from his own experience, the conditions that would prevail on the Mediterranean from about October into November. That was a wild time on the Mediterranean, especially in those days. So Paul is expressing the view that it was unwise for them to continue. But Paul, he wasn't concerned for himself, because the Lord had said that he must bear witness in Rome. So he had no concern for himself, but he had concern for the ship. But more than that, he concerned for themselves. Now you can read the detail of that yourself. But I'm noticing in verse 20, it says, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. One translation gives, all hope was abandoned. Try to picture that scene. They're on that sailing ship, and they're under the influence of this tremendous tempest, Euroclydon it was called, and the waves are lashing against the ship. And Paul is saying to them, now you should have listened to what I've said. You shouldn't have set sail. But it's too late now. Never mind. Listen. All hope that we should be saved, Luke says, was abandoned. You know, I read that and I paused again for a moment and I reminded myself, that's what I once was. Yes, that's what I once, and you as well. Isn't that Ephesians chapter 2? Paul says there, we were without Christ. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We were without God. We were in the world. Without hope. Solemn, isn't it? But you know, God intervened in our lives. How wonderful. It's only of God's mercy and of his grace that we've been saved. Paul teaches us that in Ephesians chapter 2. And here too, I believe, Paul, God intervened. And those who were on that ship, with all hope was lost, they were all well, ultimately delivered. And back at verse 17, can I keep there for a moment? You'll notice in the midst of this awful storm, the sailors began to take steps to secure the ship. And it says, verse 17, they used helps undergirding the ship. Now, try to picture the scene. It was a timber ship. You do appreciate that. They didn't have ships like we have nowadays, made of steel or iron or whatever it is they used. They were timber ships. And helps, it was a technical term for a stout rope that they used to pass over the bow of the ship and under the hull. And then they would bring it up at either end and they would secure it on the deck. And they would do this several times down the ship, and I was to hold the ship together. There was a terrible storm in the beginning of this year in Europe. Maybe you had it here in Whitburn. And when Margaret went down to the fish van on the Tuesday morning after it, there was a wee ship lying in the beach. It had broken up under the pressure of the wind and the wave. Well, that was concerned for you. Well, life is sometimes referred to as a voyage, isn't it? We are sailing through life from time out into eternity. And sometimes we meet with storms, don't we? But you know, it's wonderful to notice in the scriptures, help is provided for us. They use helps. And you know what? That word helps there is only once found again in our Bible. And it's over in Hebrews chapter 4. And the writer there is drawing our attention to our great high priest. And we're being encouraged to come unto the throne of grace that we may obtain help. That's the word, the very same word. So on a daily basis, at any time in the day, each one of us, we have the freedom to come to the throne of grace. And because of the ministry of our great high priest, we can get the help that will hold us together, keep us safe in the midst of the storms of life. Oh, the derivative of this word help is found later on in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13. He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Isn't that lovely? He's the one that gives us the help and holds us together. And then Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 1, speaks of some of the problems he had in his life. And on one occasion he said, we were pressed out of measure, so much so we despaired of life, but our trust was in God. And then notice what he says there. We despaired of life, our trust was in God. Then he added this, ye also, helping by your prayers. So we can help one another, just as these ropes help the ship, we can help one another by our prayers. Paul's concern. Your clock must be going fast, Graham. Did you do that quickly? I'm nearly finished. So are you, aren't you? Let's go to the third paragraph. Paul's confidence. Be of good cheer, he says, for I believe God. Now, what will I pick up? Well, you'll notice that verse 20, all hope is taken away. I've drawn your attention to that. And Paul stands up, verse 21, and says, you should have hearkened unto me. But then notice what he says. I'm into verse 22. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage, would be a good translation there. What's there to be cheerful about in such circumstances? Well, Paul discloses to us a wonderful thing. God sent a messenger to him, an angel. And you'll notice he says to Paul, fear not, thou must be brought before Caesar. For lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. And in the strength of such, Paul now can exclaim, be good, be of good cheer, for I believe God. Oh, incidentally, when the angel comes to Paul, he doesn't say, stop being afraid. The accurate translation is, continue being unafraid. Paul had no fears. His only concern was for others. And why was he unafraid? Well, I've emphasized this to you already. I'm not going to keep repeating it. But the Lord had appeared to him back in chapter 23 and assured him that he would go and bear witness in Rome. I thought of the words of the Lord to his disciples in Mark chapter 11. He says, have faith in God. Well, do we have faith in God? I say unto you, he then adds, when you pray, believe that you receive and you shall have. You see, it's not enough to pray. There must have faith. Do you remember standing by our word? Used to be a brother in Bath Head, not far from where I live. An old brother. Well, they all seemed old to me in those days. And he had a saying he kept using. He would say to people when they were speaking to him, do you know, I really believe in prayer. And that with a bit of luck, it'll come to pass. Well, that isn't faith, is it? Not at all. Paul's confidence. We better leave it there. Come to the last of his thought. Paul's counsel. I'm looking at verse 21. As he spotted the sailors about to abandon the ship, he says, except these abide in the ship. Verse 31. You cannot be saved. Oh, wait a minute. What about this confident statement just a few minutes ago? We're all going to be saved. We're all going to get to land. And you know, it brings before us the parallel, if you like, between God's sovereignty, or the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Mm. We might look out on Whitburn and say, well, the Lord will save those whom he has chosen. And we do revel in the fact that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But we have a responsibility, a human responsibility. And Paul said, the Lord says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So, with God's sovereignty and human responsibility, the finite mind cannot grapple with these. But Paul here is illustrating it to us. God had given them the assurance through the angel they would get safe to land. But he says, if they don't stay aboard on the ship, we'll all perish. So Paul's counsel is, well, the centurion showed the great confidence that he had in Paul, and you'll notice he commanded the soldiers to cut the ropes holding the lifeboats, whereby abandoning them, not to faith, but abandoning them to God. And then Paul shows true leadership, doesn't he? For 2 weeks they have fasted. In the midst of all that storm, they haven't eaten. They were physically weak. Notice what he says in verse 34, take some food, it will give you strength. That's the English Standard Version. That's good. And leading by example, he gave thanks to God before them all and began to eat. Oh, wait a minute. Here's an interesting thing. I hope you haven't missed it. They're in the midst of a storm-bound ship. They're in the midst of what we would describe as a crisis. Picture the ship tossing to and fro. Here's Paul. What does he do? He's going to eat. But if nobody eats, he gives thanks to God. Hope you do that always. It's a witness in a public sphere. It's good to give thanks. I was very noticed it very much so when we were in America, how oftentimes you see people giving thanks in restaurants. We don't see it so much in this country. I hope you're appreciative of to them all for all his kindness to us. Paul says, writing to Timothy, in last days men shall be unthankful. And back in the book of Psalms, we're told it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to show forth his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. What was it that we read in Psalm 119? Oh, it's down about verse 164, was it? I give thanks to God. I praise God 7 times a day. Lovely. Giving thanks to God 7 times a day. So you'll notice I mentioned earlier 276 people that were on the ship, and when they didn't enough, they ran the ship aground and they escaped all safe to land. So there's a dramatic ending to an exciting voyage. I mentioned earlier life is often viewed as a voyage. Well, journeying through life, how good to know the day's coming when we'll all land safe to shore. I go away, said the Lord Jesus. I come again, and I'll receive you unto myself. But you know, not one believer will be left behind, but will all escape safe to land into the Father's house. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of reading thy word and seeking to learn some simple lessons from it. We're struck by the calmness of Paul in the midst of these adverse circumstances, and yet we have the assurance that thou art with him and we're giving to him the necessary strength of character. We sometimes look out in our own lives and we think, well, there are storms coming our way. But we thank thee that we can look to thee, look up to heaven and recognise thou art with us and thy strength is made perfect in our weakness. We do commend to thee the saints who gathered here. We thank thee for each one. We thank thee for each one who's with us tonight. And we do commend the work and witness of the assembly here in this town of Whitburn. How we would love to hear of others in these days being reached and saved who do pay thy blessing upon thy word. Remember, Blair, we find being reminded to leave us Salisbury with Roy. Commend them to thee and their preaching in that town and pray that they too might enjoy in seeing others saved. So we thank thee for thy goodness to us, and now we continue in prayer before thee with our thanks in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now I'm going to be very brief. We were very late home last night and we're going to make our escape, not by ship, just by car. But God willing, we'll be back next week and I promise you we'll stay till the bitter end of the day. So thanks very much for your time.